Well, why don't we go ahead and begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this lesson, for the time that we have been able to spend together this morning talking about your word. Lord, we ask that that you would bring all of these things together under the supervision of your Spirit, that we would know your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided the lesson this week into three divisions. There is a handout that you should have with the divisions and the principles. The first division is loving to walk in the light. You will find that in verses 7 through 14. The second division is loving to hate the world's ways. And you will find that in verses 15 through 17. The third division is loving to overcome the antichrists. That can be found in verses 18 through 29. Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay. Good thing we had a handout. John knew Jesus. He walked with him and talked to him. You know, he saw him heal and heard him teach. He watched him die and met him arisen. He watched him ascend and knew that he was God. Now, John needed to tell other people about Jesus and how to walk in God's light. He urged people to love God's family and warned them not to be misled. In our first division, we'll look at loving to walk in the light. John began with a command to love. Verse 7 says, "I am not writing you a new command, but an old one. Yet, I am writing you a new command." In other words, the command was both old and new at the same time. It was old because it came from the law of Moses. And it was new because Jesus gave it a new meaning. The command to love others was not new in the sense that in Leviticus 19, verse 18, God told Moses to say to Israel, "Love your neighbor as yourself." You know, this was a command that they had since the beginning, and a message that they knew very well. Love itself was not new. And neither was the command to love each other. But something new was needed. The command to love others was new. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." That's what made it new. Now, the words were not new, but Jesus' love was. The command was not new, but the way Jesus loved them was new. You know, in fact, it was life-changing. It changed everything. Jesus' love never failed. Peter was, he was impulsive. But Jesus was patient with him. John could be thunderous, but Jesus showed him how to love others and even asked him to care for his own mother. Now, Thomas doubted, but Jesus showed him the wounds in his hands. Nicodemus had questions, but Jesus answered them privately one night. Now, the religious leaders despised him, but Jesus grieved for them. Jesus' love never failed, but everyone else's did. Jesus' love was betrayed. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him and Peter disown him, but he let them make that choice. Jesus knew a mob would arrest him and that the disciples would all desert him, every one of them. But he showed them the full extent of his love anyway. In John 13, verse 1, John put it this way, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." And in John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. You know, think about that concept of laying down your life. You probably, if you think back to your own parents, you'll see that they did that for you. You know, you could be impulsive, but they were patient with you. You know, you could be thunderous, but they showed you how to love others. You could doubt some things or have anxiety, and they would encourage you. And you had questions, you know, and they would answer them for you. When you did things wrong, they grieved for you. No, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Laying down your lives, pouring your life out for other people. You know, the command to love others really is a test here. In verse 9 it says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Now, we can claim to love God, but then turn around and mistreat other believers. We can treat them like they're irritants or enemies in our lives. It's easy to say that we love God. But the real test for our love for God is how we treat people right in front of us, the people right in our lives. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, Paul put it this way, for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Obeying the command to love others brings light. Verse 10 says, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. The phrase lives in the light means to live so close to Jesus that God's Spirit can live in you. This can only happen with Jesus and with no one else. You can't get inside someone else's thoughts, and they cannot get inside yours. Sometimes that's good, isn't it? But God's Spirit can guide us. God can get right into us. His Spirit can guide us and encourage us. He can teach us and correct us. He can live in us. And when that happens, we become a new creation. You know, we don't just turn over a new leaf. We become a new life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul put it this way, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. You know, refusing to love others brings darkness. Verse 11 says, they do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. What did he mean by that? Love is not a feeling or an emotion. It's a decision to put others ahead of ourselves. But not everyone makes this decision. Haman, for example, was King Xerxes' right-hand man and was extremely arrogant and proud. You know, a Jew named Mordecai refused to bow down to him as if he were a god. So Haman convinced the king to massacre the Jews. But God had other plans. You know, Queen Esther told the king that she was a Jew and that Haman planned to kill her people. She risked her life in doing that, but God protected her life. The king was enraged, and Haman was hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. You see, Haman was blinded by hate, and he forfeited his life. You know, we can do that in our lives. You know, when you're angry, it does not bring about God's righteousness in your life. Think about the times that you have been angry and said things or did things that you regret. You know, anger and hatred brings about darkness in our lives, not light. John wrote to God's family. Verse 12 says, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, the word children means born ones, and refers to believers of all ages. Now, the children here that John is writing about, they knew their sins were forgiven, and they were grateful to Jesus. The young men overcame Satan's temptations, and God's Word was living in them as they did that. The fathers knew Jesus intimately, and because of that, we're able to distinguish good from evil. John is telling us here that each stage of life builds on the other, and we are to keep growing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter put it this way, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to do. My first principle then is spiritual growth happens when we know God intimately through life-transforming obedience to God's Word. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. He taught the Torah and had disciples. They heard what he taught and they saw how he lived. They spent time with him and really got to know him. But they did more than that. They did more than learn Jesus' words. They committed to be like him. Now, back when Jesus was on earth, the educational system that they're referring to was a process of a rabbi taking on a group of pupils called Talmidim. And the philosophy is a little different than it is today. Today, a pupil might follow a teacher simply to get information. But back then, the idea was to not only learn about information, but to become like their rabbi. And that is the idea that Jesus wants us to understand when we learn to follow him. We're not learning just words. We're learning to be like him. And that is predicated on our commitment to be like him, to make that change. So what is your commitment? Do you see how Jesus lived? And or do you just hear words? Do you just gather information about it? You know, do you show others the full extent of your love based on how Jesus lived? Or do you show them something less than the full extent of your love? You know, is the amount of love you show other people conditioned on something that you might get or something that they did to disqualify them from the full measure of your love? Do you let God's Spirit live in you, and then do you lay down your life? You know, you may be a parent and you lay down your life for your children or your grandchildren, but do you have the same idea in other relationships with people? Are you as giving to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you lay down your life in that way? Will you spend time with Jesus? And will you really get to know him? Not just his words, but how he actually lived. And will you do more than learn those words? Will you commit to be like him? Like his Talmidim, like his disciples did. In the second division, we'll look at loving to hate the world's ways. John continued with a command not to love. Verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." The world does not mean the physical world or the people in the world. You know, God called the physical world very good in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and he gave his one and only son for the people in the world in John 3:16. Instead, the word here, world, means invisible spiritual system opposed to God and opposed to God's will. And that's what John is talking about. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul put it this way, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Isn't that what makes the world tempting? The world is tempting. Verse 16 says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." Sin starts in the heart, but is expressed in actions, and each person is responsible for their own sin. In James chapter 1, verse 14, James put it this way, "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away by that desire and enticed." You know, the lust of the flesh tempts us. The phrase lust of the flesh means anything that appeals to a person's fallen nature. God gives people many good desires, but the lust of the flesh can turn them into lust. You know, hunger is good, but gluttony is not. Thirst is not bad, but drunkenness is. Sleep is needed, but laziness is shameful. Sex is a gift from God, but it can turn into immorality. God gives us normal appetites for all of those things. But lust tempts us to satisfy them in forbidden ways. That's what we all deal with. In Galatians 5, verse 17, Paul said, "The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." Have you ever had a thought that came to your mind out of nowhere, and you know it's an evil thought, and you just say, "Where did that come from?" You know, this sinful nature that we have is really a bully. You know, we know what a bully is, but your sinful nature is a bully. You know, it bosses you around. It'll appear from nowhere, and it's in conflict with what you want. That's how lust works. Lust bullies us around. Now, the lust of the eyes tempts us. Eyes can have an appetite, and you can feast on what you know is wrong. The eyes are a gateway to the mind, and wrong desires can result in wrong intentions. We can be faithful with our bodies, but unfaithful with our minds. And I think in the body of Christ, I would venture to say that more people are unfaithful in their minds than they are in their bodies, and think that that's okay. But John tells us that's not. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:28, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart." Our thought lives are prime targets for lust. The pride of life tempts us. You know, the word pride means boasting and arrogant. It elevates you above everyone else and leaves no room for God. In Psalm 10, verse 4, it puts it this way, "In his pride, the wicked do not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." You know, have you ever gone through a day and not thought about God once? You might want to look at Psalm 10, verse 4. Pride is selfish. It appeals to vanity and wants to be noticed. It causes us to buy things we cannot afford and do not need. It focuses on what other people think, but it forgets about what God thinks. It causes us to sacrifice honesty and to do really stupid things to make an impression. You know, when I first started dating Bev, we went to an athletic club with my brother and sister, and they were weightlifters and I wasn't. And so I lay down on the bench, and you know, I didn't take any weight off the bar because I was going to impress Bev. Well, I did. I got that thing halfway up, and it fell over. And it fell on the floor, and I fell on top of it. And I looked up around the room, and all these beefy guys were looking at me, kind of snickering. I'm not quite sure why she accepted my next offer to take her out, but she did. So I overcame that impression. But you know, we do that all the time. You know, we do really silly things to try to impress people. We kind of forget, you know, how much weight we can lift. And you know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, Paul said, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became foolish." You know, we're wise in Christ, but in our natural self, we do become foolish so often, don't we? Trying to impress ourselves, impress other people. Well, the world is passing away. It's all this need to impress is passing away also. Verse 17 says, "The world and its desires pass away." The phrase "pass away" means to disappear. The world is already in the process of self-destruction, and every great nation in history, if you look back in time, has become decadent. There's 18 or 19 of them. And they've been conquered by other nations. You know, civilizations rise in pride, and then they slip away into oblivion. That's what happens. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, Paul put it this way, "This world in its present form is passing away." You know, what we know today will not be true tomorrow about the world. But there is one exception. Verse 17 says, "But whoever does the will of God lives forever." That's the one exception. You know, it is God's will that people put their faith in Jesus and be resurrected from physical death to eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 40. In that verse, Jesus said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to his Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." But then in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus warned, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So how do we know what God's will is for us? I think one place to begin is with the renewing of our minds. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul said, "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." And then in verse 2 he said, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, we are to set aside our own desires each day, and we are to trust God to give us, in their place, His desires. It's not enough to adjust certain behaviors and reject others. Instead, we are to let God redirect our minds and our actions. In Philippians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul put it this way, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." My second principle then is God's will is to work in us to will and to act according to His good purposes. Satan tempted Eve. She was in the garden, but was not allowed to eat from one tree. God gave her everything she needed, but withheld one thing. Soon, Eve forgot God's goodness and desired what she did not have. Then she acted on her desire. Eve got what she wanted, but then she lost her desire to please God. Isn't that what happens when we get what we want in our own desires? We can lose our desire to please God. Isn't that the story of men and women in this world? So what do you want? You know, all that God has given to you, or something that He's withheld. What occupies your thoughts and your desires? Now, do you know what God's will really is for you? Or do you refuse to set aside your own desires so that you're able to even ask the question? Will you let God work in you? And then will you make His promises yours? In our third division, loving to overcome the Antichrist, John had a warning. Verse 18 says, "Dear children, this is the last hour." The last hour began when Jesus first came, and it will end when He comes again. John lived in the last hour, in other words, and so do we. It is a time to know who is for Jesus and who is against Him. So who is John really warning us about? John warned us about false teachers. Verse 18 says, "As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, now even many Antichrists have come." The word Antichrist means anyone who is opposed to Christ. Jesus' arrival aroused Satan's opposition and the rise of many Antichrists. Now, when you think of the Antichrists in your life, you begin to realize, at least I did, that there are many people that teach me things about the world, you know. There are family members that teach me things, and friends and co-workers and media. You know, there are many people that give me messages that are opposed to the message of Christ in my life. And some of the most seductive teachers are the ones closest to me. The most seductive teachers are the ones I listen to when my guard is down, perhaps when I'm simply taking in entertainment. I'm not on guard. And they can give me messages that are opposed to Christ. And I can be foolish enough to take them in, because I'm not on guard. You know, Jesus faced relentless hostilities. And his enemies eventually had him nailed to the cross. But the same hostility continues today in our lives. And we can get nailed to our own crosses. So how can we be on guard? You know, how? Well, let's begin by thinking about false teachers. It's possible to be deceived, or Jesus would not have warned us. You know, there's some people that just don't think they can be deceived. That's the first deception they have to deal with. We can be deceived, and that's why Jesus warned us. You know, we must be prepared or we will be deceived. That's the next thing we have to realize. We have to actively do something to prevent being deceived. Now, we must be on our guard for teachers, for example, then who make predictions and then revise them when they do not come true. We must be on guard for teachers that focus on part of God's Word, but then they exclude the other parts. Sometimes we don't even know about that. We must be on guard for teachers that glorify themselves and contradict God's Word. No, they're acting in opposition to Christ. You know, one of the things the Holy Spirit does in our lives is glorifies Christ. But the teachers around us act in opposition to that. They glorify everything else about themselves and about the world. So God's Spirit, though, shows us the truth. Verse 20 says, But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. The word anointing means olive oil poured onto someone's head, or God's Spirit poured into their lives. The phrase anointing, then, is something that's extremely important to us. The phrase anointing from the Holy One means God's Spirit who lives in us and teaches us the truth from God's Word. You know, God's Spirit helps us to distinguish good from evil. And it gives us information we need to know to resist the false teachers in our lives. In this way, we are really set apart for God's purposes, and we are made holy by God's Spirit from within by this anointing. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus promised this: "The Counselor, the Holy One, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul put it this way: "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." That's the kind of anointing that we have in God's Spirit. But false teachers lie about Jesus. Verse 22 says, "Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is Christ." False teachers claim faith in God, but then they deny Christ and make themselves liars. You know, Jesus is God's Son, and God's way of revealing Himself to the world. That's what He chose to do. That's how He revealed Himself. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And in John 8, verse 24, Jesus then warned, "If you do not believe I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sin." So this claim is central to our faith and to your future. John warned that we are to remain in Jesus. Verse 28 says, "And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and not ashamed before Him at His coming." The word continue means to remain or abide. Jesus lives in us through God's Spirit, and we live in Him. It means placing our total trust in Him and relying on Him instead of ourselves. It's a life-giving relationship, and it is intimately personal. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus put it this way, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And in verse 8, Jesus said, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." You know, when I married Bev, we became one flesh. That was intimate and personal. When I committed my life to Christ, I became a branch in His vine. It is a similar concept. I could do nothing apart from Him. You know, apart from Bev, I'm not married. Apart from Christ, I'm not a Christian, and I can do nothing. So there it's essential that we understand that relationship, because there's going to be something that occurs because of it. Now, the proof is in the fruit. Verse 29 says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Many people do good deeds, but they do not have any faith in Christ." You know, they operate on a quid pro quo basis, something for something. They do good expecting good to be returned to them. You know, others claim to have faith, but they rarely do good deeds. You know, they are not the branches in the vine. They don't have that intimately personal, life-giving relationship. But good deeds alone cannot produce salvation. But right behavior is visible proof of a right relationship with God. In James 2, verse 17, Jesus' brother put it this way, "Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead." And in Luke 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "Each tree is recognized by its own fruit." In other words, you're going to be recognized in some measure by the fruit that you produce, not by the claims that you make. My third principle then is claiming to know Jesus but refusing to obey God's word is proof of empty hope. Satan tempted Jesus. Jesus' flesh was hungry, but he refused to turn stones into bread. Jesus' eyes saw the world's splendor, but he served God alone. Jesus knew God's protection, but he refused to let his pride test God and would not throw himself down from the temple. Jesus obeyed God's word, and by his actions, he proved his right relationship with God and was able to resist temptation. It was those right actions that proved that he could do that. Now, what proves your faith? A life-giving relationship with Jesus or an empty claim? A fruitless life? Do you take time to look at the fruit that you're producing or the lack of it? Be still and examine yourself. What proves your faith? Obeying every word that proceeds from the mouth of God or just parts that you like? Now, will you take God at His word and then act on it and produce fruit? Jesus entered history and was God in the flesh. The fact that he was man does not diminish God in any sense, but it makes him even more outstanding. You know, Jesus showed us how to walk in God's love and warned us not to be misled. He obeyed God's word out of love and showed us how to act, how to bear fruit. And so should we. Lord, we pray that that you will teach us to love, that you will cause us to know you so that we can walk in your light and have a renewing of our minds, that we will lay aside our desires and take up yours and bear fruit and be productive. May your purposes be ours, in Jesus' name, amen.